It's not going to come as a surprise to any of you that the news on college campuses this week has been most disturbing. Students have revolted, they've been arrested, they continue to wreak havoc on campuses, threatening graduation exercises. According to one podcast I listened to this week, we haven't seen this level of college protests since the 1960 civil rights revolts in our country. Students, especially Jewish ones, have not been safe to walk to classes. Some schools are finishing classes by doing them all online. And one school even decided that the main stage graduation event will be canceled for fear of hostility. Why do I bring the news to your attention? Well, it's interesting to me how often the news reviews or explains or illustrates, that's the right word, of the very things that we find in Scripture. And we find in Scripture what's true today is that people don't get along very well together. And that doesn't matter whether you're in a college campus or in the workplace or in your neighborhood. People have a hard time getting along with one another. And we expect that. In a world under the curse. We are under a curse. Sin afflicts us all. We see things and perceive things incorrectly, and we have negative attitudes, and everybody struggles with that. But I think what, to me, is more alarming today is the fact that many people in churches can't get along. There's a divisive spirit in the body of Christ. When those who claim to know God and are destined to share the same heaven can't get along with one another on earth. But it does happen. Hostility afflicts even the house of God. Now, Paul has spent a lot of ink already in this book, as we've been talking about it, demonstrating the fact that Jew and Gentile and different kinds of people need to learn to get along with one another in the church. So where does chapter 4 come into this discussion? Well, Paul's already set all the groundwork. He's already explained all the rules. And chapter 4 is kind of like Dad saying, "Now get on with it, will you?" That's the colloquial, right? Now get on with it, will you? Sorry about that. Hope that isn't offensive. Let's look at the text today. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. We're going to start with verse number 1, where we read, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." Walk worthy. He uses this to describe the church's need to promote unity. Now, Paul is moving. This is a critical turning point of the book. This is almost like the hinge of the whole book. For the first three chapters, he's been talking about the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace. And now he's going to talk in chapters 4, 5, and 6 about the disciplines of grace, or how you practice Christianity in real life. You know, true Christianity comes down to not to what you appear like or how you behave on Sunday. It really, true Christianity is about how you live the other 6 days of the week. And some people still make a big disconnect between Sunday and the other 6 days of the week. And I'm not just pointing my finger to people out there. There are people in here the same way. You dress up and you put your lipstick on and you get your hair all fixed up the way it's supposed to be on Sunday, and you walk in right after you've cussed your husband out in the car on the way to church. So true Christianity is about living for God every day of the week and demonstrating Jesus in your home and in your car and your workspace, wherever place you happen to be. And that's what this book is about. So chapters 1 through 3 give us the foundation. And chapters 4 through 6 give us the function of true Christianity in life. And Paul begins, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." I want you to walk in a worthy manner. What's the word worthy mean? Actually, the root word is axios. We get our word axiom from it, and it means to have things in a balanced scale. That is, there should not be a big discrepancy between your profession and your application in real life. They should kind of balance out and equal out what you profess to be in time, you are in real time that way. That's a balanced or a worthy walk. So you're living according to what you're professing. Is that helpful? That's what the text means by walk worthy. So how do I do that? What I'd like to do now for the next moments with you is kind of dive into this by giving you 3 points. No surprise there. But I want to give you 3 points to help us kind of dissect what Paul is after when he's asking the church to walk in this balanced way that your life backs up what you proclaim. All right, how do we do that? Number one, you ready? Here's the first point. If you're following by outline, there is an outline in your program. The first one is the call. The call to walk worthy. How does one walk worthy? Well, it starts with the call. Interestingly, in verse number one, the word call actually appears 3 times. It appears as beseech, and it appears as vocation, and it appears as call. So you're reading in the English. Not all of us can read Greek, and I don't even do it that well, but I know enough to, you know, cause some damage in this department. And the word beseech comes from, at least the root part of that word, comes from kalao, and so does vocation, and so does call. When we see the word vocation, we're apt to read that as a job or your occupation. So you ought to, is he saying, I need to walk worthy in my job? Well, that's true. That isn't really the gist of the passage. We're supposed to walk worthy in every space I happen to be in. But he is calling out, he's urging these believers to walk according to their calling because they have been called. And so he's doubling up the words. We don't see it in English. It's there in the Greek to emphasize you have been called. Now, why is it that Paul says these Ephesians have been called? Well, God is inviting. God is the one making the call for them to walk worthy. But why? Well, that goes back to the word in verse number one, the word therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore, we're supposed to ask what? What's it there for? Well, it's pointing us back to what Paul has done so far in the book, especially in the second chapter, but honestly, in the whole book, because all that God has done for you. Well, let's think about what God has done for you. I don't think I put this on the outline on the screen, but what had God done for them? Back up in your minds to chapter number one. Remember that? That hasn't been that many weeks ago. In verse number 4 of chapter number 1, we found out God the Father called us. And then in verse number 7, God the Son redeemed us. And then verse 13, God the Spirit sealed us. Remember that? That's your full salvation. God chose you. Jesus did the work to redeem you. And the Spirit has sealed you to God forever. What a complete salvation package. But that isn't the end, right? He goes into chapter 2 and he calls, he invites, he's encouraging the church to, in chapter 2, to be united as one body in Christ, Jew and Gentile. No matter who you are, there's only one church. Well, because of all that God has done, shouldn't you listen to whatever he says? Shouldn't you be saying, yes, sir, Lord, what is it, sir? You're calling, I'm here. I'm the private, you're the general. What is it you want me to do? Of course, that ought to be the reply of God's people. It isn't always, but it ought to be. But some of us, even if the general is speaking, we would be a little hesitant to say yes unless we knew what he's calling us to do. Because I'm not signing up for KP, no way. Not me. I'm not doing that. Well, interestingly, Paul doesn't tell us what God has called us to in verse number 1. I went to verse number 2 and I didn't find it there either. Well, what's he asking? He delays until verse number 3 where we read these words, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Apparently, God is calling the church based on this unity he's created between Jew and Gentile. He's created the opportunity for us to walk in unity. Paul's actually been arguing this since chapter 2, verse 11. God has composed one new body made up of both Jew and Gentile. The two have become one. He's going to go back to that in chapter number 5. We haven't gotten to that. And he's going to remind us that there are two others that have been called to be one. And who's that? Do you know this? Chapter 5? Husband and wife are one. The two become one. He'll explain that more in chapter number 5. And he talks about the unity that husbands are supposed to love their wives and wives to be submissive under their own husbands to make the unity of marriage work. Notice, please, in verse number 3, he doesn't say, you need to make unity or create unity. What does he say? You keep. It suggests that somebody else has already made it or created it. Who would that be? God is the right answer. So God brought Jew and Gentile together. God brought all the nations and all the tribes and people and tongues that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ together into one church. Now our job is to maintain the unity and avoid the schisms and divisions that are so common between God's people today. What does this expression, unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Well, bond, we could say, is the glue. It's whatever binds something together. It's actually a Greek word that can be used to refer to the ligaments of your body. You know what ligaments do? They connect two different parts together. You need that to happen, right? Or you'd fall apart on your way out of the church. So you are supposed to keep the unity God's created through His Spirit by being connected together in a relationship of peace. All right? So how are you doing with that? I already explained what the text says. Now you know what the message is about. But that's not what you pay me for, just to tell you what the text says. I have to help you understand what the text means in real life. All right, here goes. What efforts are you taking to maintain peace and unity between others in your life? Have you forgiven that member who let you down? Have you let go of the bitterness that you felt when you were overlooked? Have you sought to befriend the member, that very person who said something bad about you? Have you sought to befriend them? Are you seeking peace in the body of Christ? God doesn't make you do it. The word is call, kaleo. He's offering an invitation to you. Will you do this? Will you maintain the peace I've already created for you? It's your decision. Will you do it? Will you do everything possible to abide in unity with the members of the church? So he's gently asking you, like a gentleman, to embrace his plan. Well, preacher, that's all fine and dandy because we pay you to say those kinds of things, But the truth is, I just don't know how I can forgive him. I don't know how I'll ever be able to forget that. I don't know how I can move on. Or to do what they say, let bygones be bygones. So Paul knew you'd have some trouble with this. Because he knows his own heart. The way we know our own heart too. So he actually helps us in the next verse, verse number 2. Ephesians 4:2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Why all of these words stacked on top? Lowliness, meekness, long suffering, forbearing. Well, here he is explaining the charity that we need to show one another in order to maintain unity. You have to be a charitable person who demonstrates these different attitudes. And I want to look at each of these attitudes with you. We're going to start with the word lowliness. And that's actually a good translation. It means somebody who walks low. In Greek culture, somebody who walks low was despised, was an imp. They considered somebody who had humility to be a wimp. I have something in my notes I wanted to say. A groveling attitude, you know, of a despised person. Some of us still think a humble person is that kind of way. You know, no way anybody's pushing me around, crying out loud. I'll just tell them what I'm really thinking. It's about time somebody did. You know, they've been getting away with this for far too long. None of you are like that. That's just a affliction I have. But lowliness is not primarily about putting yourself low in front of other people. Biblical lowliness is about getting in your place before God. Because God is big and you aren't. The separation between you and God is bigger than between people and ants. And that's a pretty big divide. So if I'm going to be lowly, I need to get in the right position, perspective between me and God. Because He's big. And if He's big and He asks me to be low, then I can even be lightly esteemed in front of other people because my position is decided by God, not by other people. And I don't care what other people say about me or do to me. My standing is ultimately with God, and I'm going to walk lowly before Him. And this is what Paul says in another book, a companion epistle, Philippians 2:3, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. How are you going to do that? You have to get in position, lowly position, first before God. Let me ask you a question. Do you always have to be right? Do you always have to have the winning argument? Do you always have to cry foul when somebody fouls you? You know, basketball, right? You know, the guy slightly gets touched with the finger and he falls over. Foul! Some of us are like that in real life, crying foul. Man, I don't think she looked at me the right way. Yeah, must be something wrong, and our minds take off, you know, foul. She fouled me, never be right. Lowly people can take a hit without hitting back. Are you one of those people? Meekness, let's keep moving. Meekness, we don't use this word. In fact, some of your translations, you're holding them, going to have the word gentleness instead. I get the point, we don't use the word, so maybe another word is more helpful, but it's not exactly precise. Meek means a person who is under control or restrained. He can govern his attitudes and his actions and his anger. He doesn't have to assert himself. He doesn't have to have the final word. He doesn't have to win. Now, how can any person live like this? I mean, that just sounds like self-defeating or deflating. But when you or I realize our true position before God, that He is in control, God is more than capable of settling the score with people that do us harm. And Jesus lived this way. He probably is the best example. He had plenty of opportunity to fight back. He could have done something when He was attacked and ridiculed, arrested and tried and beaten and mistreated and plunked on the head with a crown of thorns and driven with nails and spikes and ridiculed on the cross, made fun of by His enemies whom He had created. And Peter says about Him, so we won't forget, who, when He was reviled, that means abused, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not. But what did He do instead? Committed to Himself, to them that Him that judgeth righteously. Jesus was a meek man. In fact, Matthew 11, verse 29, mentions the same two words we're talking about so far in Ephesians 4, 2. Remember, He was meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Matthew 11, 29. Paul is calling us to remember Jesus. The next word in this stack of Christian charity that's essential for unity in the church is long-suffering. Long-suffering refers to a person who can endure the wrongs of other people without retaliating. Enduring wrong without retaliating. Enduring a long time without retaliating. Your mind never goes this place, right? Well, she did that. See if I care. See if I... She's going to regret the day she did that. That's not long-suffering. The reason I can give illustrations like this is because I suffer from the same affliction you do. My sophomore year in college, I was placed with roommates that I didn't care much for, and they didn't care much for me either. So we had our moments. And one time, one of my, Steve was his name, shorter fellow than myself, he got upset with me, and I didn't even remember what he got upset about, but he was red-faced, angry. He went over to my wardrobe, opened up both doors, grabbed my clothes like this, took them back to the back of the room, with one hand slid the window out, punched the screen out, and dropped my clothes 3 floors to the ground. My dress clothes. Now, what would possess a person to do that to an innocent guy like me? So I wish I could tell you I was long-suffering. But I weren't. Does anyone imagine what I might have done? I went over to his wardrobe, opened it up, grabbed a stack of his dress clothes, went to the same and dropped them down. That's what we all feel like doing when somebody wrongs us. But by the grace of God, we don't have to retaliate. Remember what Jesus taught us? If any man strike you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. That doesn't mean you're supposed to let someone beat you up. He's teaching a spiritual principle. I don't have to fight back. I don't have to retaliate. I can do what Jesus did on the previous screen, commit myself to him who judges righteously and let God settle the score. I can be long-suffering. Maybe you felt I was justified in what I did, but I wasn't long-suffering. And this sort of thing is going on in our church because we all come from the same nature of Adam and Eve, and it goes on in our homes too. Sister didn't call me when I was down. We'll just see if I'm there when she needs me. He posted on something on social media that wasn't very Christian. Boy, I better call the pastor and let him know right now. He didn't remember my anniversary, our anniversary again. See if I cook for him this week. See, it really does take a great deal of charity to work together in unity with other people. If that weren't enough, Paul adds one more word. It's actually a participle. It's a different part of speech than the other three words. So I actually think forbearing is really an explanation of what he means by long-suffering. I don't know that it's critical for you to know where it's structured in the Greek, but just to know that Paul adds forbearing one another in love. Forbearing means putting up with the faults and idiosyncrasies of others, knowing that we have our own. There really is no other way to preserve unity in a marriage, in a family, or in the family of God. And some of you who've been married for decades, a lot longer than I, know that this is so. This is why you're still married. This is why the numbers go 30 and 40, and somebody's celebrating 50 this week. Do I have an amen? Amen. Wave at me, Bob. Celebrating 50 years with his spouse this weekend coming. Yeah. Congratulations. How do you get that far? You must forbear in love. You must put up with idiosyncrasies. You must tolerate mistakes. You must let some things go unsaid. You must clean up behind people who can never get it right, even after 50 years. You must choose to focus on the positives and put the negatives in the trash. Because you understand that unity, and it is, unity is more important than sticking your point. Speaking of sticking your point, there are these two porcupines. And they lived in northern Canada, where it would get really cold. So for warmth, they really had to nestle up next to one another to stay warm. But when they did, they started poking one another. So then they separated and were further apart. But then the cold started jabbing at them. And so they had to roll closer together again just for the sake of their own survival. They needed each other, even though they needled each other. You need the people around you, even if they needle you. Surely there will be things that tempt you to push us apart, but love for each other should draw us back together. When God's love prevails in our hearts, we should do more than just grin and bear it. We should learn how to actually enjoy the other person and even smile at their mistakes. Wow. If we could just live our lives in Ephesians 4:2, there would be a sweet aroma in the church and a sweet aroma in our families and in our marriages. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Beautiful. But I told you there are 3 points, so I can't stop there. I can't stop now. I'm almost finished, but we have number 3. Paul moves from talking about the call to the charity required for unity, and he finishes up with the cause or the motivation. We find this in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. Now, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Wow. Were you listening? It's almost as this letter, incidentally, in a society that was largely illiterate, unless you were noble class, upper class, the way that the church would have heard this letter was read publicly. And they just would have heard, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. 1-1-1-1-1. And it wasn't an emergency code. It was just a code to be unified. One. He's backing up the whole gist of the passage in a very verbal and for us, a visual way. Can I just run through these really quickly to show you what he means, and then I'm going to sum up. Really. It's going to be fast. Stick with me. One body. He's talking about there's one church body. There aren't multiple. There's only one body. You're one body. You have a lot of parts. You have fingers and nails and eyelashes and hair and feet and all those things. But it only makes up one body. How many churches are there? It's one church. One church only. And all the parts are needed to make the body function. Remember, one body. Then he says there's one spirit. This is this Holy Spirit that glues the body together. The only way we can get together is the Spirit makes us part of the bride of Christ and we're made part of His church. And we're connected through the Holy Spirit made part of the body of Christ that way. Then to that he adds one hope. One hope means that because the Spirit of God has regenerated us, made us part of the family of God, we all share the same hope. Because the Spirit lives in us, we will one day live in the presence of God. That's our ultimate hope. And we share that as a body because of the Spirit's presence. But there's also one Lord. Who is this? Well, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Does it matter how you got into the faith? Does it matter where you've come from? Who evangelized you or spoke to you? We all came to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And if you're part of the family of God, you believe that. We only have one Lord. And if we only have one Lord that we report to, only one Lord that came out of the grave, then we are bound together with Him as one, connected to the same Lord. For several years now, I have had a card, and I pray using 3x5 cards, and that's another message at another time. But I use these little 3x5 cards, and one has building program on it. And at the top of that list has adequate money. And it has grants. I can see it now in my head. Grant proposal, and we got that grant proposal last August for $50,000. Woo-hoo! Answered prayer, right? And then under that, I also have that God would supply in other ways, like through unexpected channels, that God will bring funds to us or help. Sometimes we don't need necessarily funds, but we need somebody with a backhoe or somebody that knows how to lay tile or somebody that has, you know, pipes sitting around that we could use or something. So I've asked God to supply in ways that we don't anticipate. And on that list of things, among, and I've already exhausted your level of interest, all right, with my prayer cards. But on that thing is unity. You know, church building programs are notorious for causing divisions. They're notorious for dividing churches wide apart. I know a church that's not far from here. We could all drive to it in about 20 minutes. And the church built a building about 10 years ago. And in the process, split the thing in half. You do not want that to happen. And not only because it's financial suicide, but that's beside the point. It's spiritual suicide. Jesus is calling. Paul is asking us, walk together worthily, balance life in unity with one another. We must do this. We must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But he's not doing it the right way. If I were in charge, I'd know what to do. It's taking far too long. Listen, we need a new quarterback. We need a new CEO because they could get the job done quicker. Well, that's not the way I would have done it. Or I would have never paid that much or agreed to those terms. And then we haven't even got to the style of the building, the color of the walls, etc. But listen, we are being reminded in this text that we serve the same Lord. There's only one Lord. And if He's Lord, we need to put our preferences and our ambitions aside for the sake of unity in the church. Honestly, in the next 12 months, we hope to build a church. And I believe it's going to happen as we work together and by faith depend on God to provide all of our needs. But could we determine in our hearts right now that if somebody gets upset and leaves a church, it isn't going to be me because I'm going to live in Ephesians 4:2 in lowliness, in meekness, in long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. I'm going to give the other person the benefit of the doubt, and I'm going to keep doing it. I'm going to endure without retaliating or walking out. All right, that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where our church is right now. We need to live out the Scripture. All right, that's what it's saying. All right, I told you I'd be quick, and I need to keep moving. One faith. There's debate and opinion here. Does this mean the subjective faith, the faith we put in Christ when we're saved, or the objective faith, the truth we believe about Christ? I don't know that it really matters. We had to exercise faith both in the objective truths about Jesus Christ and subjectively claim them for ourselves in order to be saved. Everybody, that's true of everybody in this room. You have to believe the objective facts about Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, died on a cross, and rose again the third day to secure for us atonement for sins so that we could be made right with God. That's the objective facts. The subjective part is that I have to buy in and I have to believe. Some of you in this room probably believe the objective facts. You don't have a problem with it. Jesus lived, He died, rose again. But you haven't subjectively, for yourself, decided, yeah, I believe it. All right? There's only one faith. There's only one way. We all come in to faith the same way. One baptism, probably the rite of baptism, which was the mark in the early church to show that I'm leaving the world and I'm joining with the church. It was a mark of unity with God's people. And then finally, we have one God. He's over all and through all and in you all. He's the one behind it all. He is in charge, and it all goes back to him. Now, do me a favor. I've run through these rather quickly. Look back at your Bible, or if you need to, on the screen, and count up how many ones you find. Did you already do that? Maybe some of you got bored and already did it. How many are there? There's seven of them. You know, I had an epiphany this week. I have read that passage. I've even memorized that passage. And I never realized there were seven of them. Now, why should that matter to me? I'm not into big numerology. But if you know a little bit about the Bible, right, how many days are there in a week? 7 days. This is a number in the Jewish mind for completion. It took 7 days to fill out a week. It's still 7 days. The number means perfection into the Jewish or Hebrew mind. And when Paul, I think it's interesting. He could have done three for each person of the Trinity, but if he did that, he would have come to nine. And instead, he landed on God at the end and, in fact, divided God up into a little bit of Trinity, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So he really wanted you to get that seven number. He really did. This is perfection. The body is being joined together, and it can happen. How will it? Well, let's go back and look. It takes the benefit or the help of the Holy Spirit, and it takes the benefit or the help of one Lord, and it takes the benefit or the help of one God. It's not up to you. It's not up to me. The Blessed Trinity will help us maintain unity if we want it. With His help, we can keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond or the connection of peace between one another. Now, I'm almost through. I need to beg your pardon. There are people who have used this passage to teach unbounded unity among all people who name the name of Christ. It has resulted in groups known as the National Council of Churches and the Worldwide Council of Churches. Anybody familiar with that? Maybe. I see a nod or two. And some of you might be thinking at this point that I am encouraging us to break down the walls and join up with every other Christian group. Is that what Paul's calling us to? Well, I'd like to answer it briefly this way. Number one, in Paul's day, there were no national conventions or conferences. There was no live stream TV seminars. There were no cell phones or social media groups that you could be a part of. So the whole concept would not have even been in Paul's mind of all these churches organically connecting together. In fact, when you read the New Testament, you find each of the individual churches doing their own thing. The Philippians did their thing. The Ephesians did their thing. Why? The distance was too great. There was no communication between them. So I don't think Paul even meant or thought about all the churches in the world getting together. I actually think that's dangerous. That's another message, because not all churches embrace the same thing. And it's even been shown the Worldwide Church Council of Churches, National Council of Churches, they've had to weaken the doctrinal statement down. There's almost no gospel light in those churches at all anymore. What Paul, I believe, is saying is the local bodies that get together, and you have a Jew that shows up in your church and a Gentile that shows up in your church and a Salamese Christian shows up in your church and somebody maybe from across the tracks that we don't think is worthy in our church. That local church needs to figure out how to walk in unity. That is what the passage is teaching. And I don't think we should let the other side group get away with saying this is national or organic connection to every other church. If you want to know more about that, happy to talk with you, but I needed to make that correction. Certainly in this church, we could all work harder to walk together in love and in unity. I'm going to finish with a story about an African tribe. I don't know if the story is true, but it makes a point that I want to share with you before we leave today. You see, one of the children in the tribe left camp and wandered out into the tall grass of the jungle, jungle grass around them, and was lost. So the mother and the family and then the tribe got involved. They all tried to find the child, and they were unsuccessful in finding the child. By this time, it's late into the night. They sleep. They get up early with the sunrise the next day. And someone suggests, well, this time, why don't we all join hands together and we'll walk through the grass together? And it was then that they were able to find the child. Unfortunately, by this time, the child, because of exposure to the elements, was already deceased. Through tears and crying out, the mother shouts to the rest of the tribe, "If only we had joined hands sooner." You know, our survival as a church, as an individual Christian, really is dependent on our decision to join hands and walk through this together. So who is it in the church you wouldn't be willing to hold hands with? That's the person you need to talk to this day or this week.